of us are aware of and believe in and are committed to. But I think it's good to re-examine our fundamental beliefs, our identity, because in our day and time, the tendency of the world, the culture that we live in, and to a large extent, the belief of the Christian world is, well, everybody just believe what you want to believe. And everybody do your own thing and we'll all end up in the same place. And let's not emphasize our distinctives. Let's not emphasize what we believe that contradicts or is contrary to what someone else teaches. But let's just try to find the common ground. But when it comes to the essential doctrines of the Scripture, we cannot afford to adopt that philosophy. We must firmly maintain what the Word of God teaches. And so today I would like to start with, first of all, reading from the book of Deuteronomy, and then we're going to go to the New Testament and read from the book of Colossians. I'm going to be reading quite a bit of Scripture today, and also I'll be quoting or referring to a lot of other Scripture. So if you've got a pencil and paper, you might want to take some notes. But I would like to start with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through verse 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. This is the fundamental creed of Judaism. There are all kinds of views today, liberals, conservatives, modern, whatever. But to be a true Jew, a religious Jew, a believing Jew, throughout the ages, even to this day, at the minimum, you must accept this fundamental statement. This is their creed. If you do not agree to this, you cannot be a Jew. Now, we know that the Jews did not accept, as a whole, did not accept the revelation of God in the New Testament. But the revelation of God in the Old Testament is still valid. The New Testament church is built upon that. And we must start with the foundation of the Old Testament and bring our understanding of God that we glean from the Old Testament in order to enter into and understand the message of the New Testament. The Old Testament is the background or the context or the foundation for the further revelation of the New Testament. With that in mind, let's read Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Now, turning quickly to the book of Colossians chapter 2, we find the further revelation of God is found in the New Testament. Colossians 2, verse 8 through verse 10. Colossians 2, 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now you can probably guess what direction I'm headed today, but taking these two passages of Scripture as our foundation, I want to teach this morning on the mighty God in Christ. The fact that God is one and that He has fully revealed Himself to mankind in and as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation of our faith. And maybe sometimes we don't realize how important this really is, how critical it is as the foundation of our faith. Let me take a few moments. Deuteronomy, it's obvious that God was placing extreme importance on the message that God is one. He said, hear, O Israel. And that word hear in the Hebrew and also in English to some extent, by the way, it not only means just listen to the sound waves reverberating in the atmosphere and tickling your inner ear, but hear in order to listen carefully. Hear in order that you may absorb. Hear in order that you may adhere to and obey. is as if a parent would talk to their child and say, "Now I want you to hear this." They don't mean simply listen to the nice sound. They mean, "I want you to get this in your brain and learn this lesson well and do what I say." And that's exactly what God is saying. "Listen, Israel. I want your attention. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord." Now, Lord, there in the King James is in all capitals. And what that means in the original Hebrew text, that word actually stands for Jehovah or Yahweh. It means more than simply Lord in the sense of master or sir. But it means Lord as the personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh, the unique name by which the one God distinguished himself from all the false gods of that day. So what it's saying, the Hebrews translate this, and many other modern translations do it as well. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God," or "Jehovah is our God." The Lord is one. Jehovah is one. There's one Jehovah, not three Jehovahs. And this was emphasized to such an extent, he said, "I want you to teach it to your children. Start when they're small. Don't wait till they get big." This is not some abstract theology. This is not for the seminaries and the theologians and hair-splitting discussions. This is basic. This is fundamental. This for the little kids. When you're sitting down, when you're rising up, when you go to bed at night, when you walk in the way, take every chance you can to drill in their minds. There's one God. Whatever you do, wherever you go, no matter how far you stray, never forget there's one God. One God. He and He alone is worthy of your worship. The Orthodox Jews today take this command so literally. If you would go to Israel, you would see as you walked in their house or in the gates or in the doors of many of the restaurants and stores and hotels, you will find a little scroll-shaped container, and inside that container are these words literally placed there, putting it upon the doorposts. Every day when they pray in their homes, they wrap around their forearms and their foreheads a little box which contains these very words. They want to literally be reminded, there's one God, there's one God, there's one God, there's one God. Now, you know, some people say, "Well, why such extreme emphasis on oneness or one God? What difference does it make? Why can't we just all, why be such a source of contention and division?" But the answer that I bring to that is, I'm a preacher and teacher of the Word of God. I do not have the right to teach what I think is important, or to emphasize and de-emphasize according to my likes and dislikes, according to my figuring out what would be the most advantageous position. But I must proclaim what the Word of God proclaims. I must emphasize what the Word of God emphasizes. And as we study the Scripture, we find over and over, one God, alone, by myself, unique, nobody like me. And we'll look at some of those. Whether I thought it was important or not wouldn't make any difference. Whether I thought it was convenient or not doesn't really make any difference. I'm bound to emphasize what the Word of God does. Amen. Amen. Furthermore, I would submit that those who followed the original message of Scripture, the original formula for baptism, and so on and so forth, they are not the ones who are causing division. They are not the ones who are deviating. But it's those who have altered the original methods. They are the ones who have caused contention. We're not the source of contention, and God is not the author of confusion. We believe in peace and love and harmony, but it's got to be based on the truth. Praise God. The Bible says, "Speak the truth in love." We must have the right attitude. We need not be offensive in our approach. We not need to be harsh and intolerant and cutting in our approach. We need to speak in love. But if you're going to speak the truth in love, first of all, you've got to have the truth. You can't have a basis of unity, a true Bible basis of unity, if you're not willing to proclaim the truth. And the truth is, God is one. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 30, a scribe came to Jesus and he asked him a very significant question. "If you had to choose, Jesus, which is the most important commandment? Which is the first one? Where do we start? If we wanted to start with the essential truths, what would it be?" Mark 12, 28, one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. What we're talking about today is not irrelevant by any means. It's the foundation. It's the basis. It's the first commandment. If I was teaching on Buddhism, or if I was teaching on the Hare Krishna movement, or if I was teaching on some other religion, the first thing I'd tell you is what their concept of God is. Who do they worship? Who do they believe in? And so if we are going to be true Bible believers, if we're going to be Christians, we've got to start with who is our God. Now, you'll be amazed if you would ask a lot of people in this world, a lot of professing Christians, they don't really have a concept of who their God is. Who are you going to see in heaven? That's a question that stumped the minds of many. Many people proclaim there's one God in three persons. And you say, well, that's tritheism. That's the belief in three gods. Oh, no, no, no. We believe in one God. But then you turn around and try to talk about that one God, and all of a sudden he's three different persons again. But a way to resolve that is to say, who are you going to see in heaven? You're going to either see one or three. You're not going to see three in one or one in three. You've got to be one or the other. What's it going to be? And at that point, many, even of the major theologians of our day, cannot give a satisfactory answer to that question. One book, textbook that I have says, oh, that's one of the mysteries of heaven. We don't know if we're going to see each member of the Trinity or just the Son. We'll have to get up there and find out. But that lets me know they don't really have a concept of who their God is. I've heard people sincerely ask the question, should we pray? Should we divide our prayers up equally to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost? How should we arrange that? What's right? What's fair? They don't have enough concept of their God to know who they're praying to. Well, first of all, we've got to understand who our God is. You see, understanding the truth of God's oneness is the foundation of everything else. It's the foundation of our salvation. If Jesus is not truly God, then He has no power to save us from our sins. If He is not truly man, then there's no sacrifice of atonement, no blood to shed for the remission of our sins. We must understand our salvation is dependent upon the true deity and the true humanity of Jesus Christ. You know, when we repent of our sins, we cry out to Jesus to forgive us. When we're baptized in Jesus' name. Sometimes they call us Jesus only. That has a validity in this sense. We are baptized in the name of Jesus only. What we're proclaiming is, Jesus, if you're not the Savior, then I'm not saved. Because I'm putting all of my eggs in one basket, so to speak. I'm being baptized in Jesus' name. And the only way we can be bold enough to do that is if we understand there's only one God. And He's revealed to this world as Jesus Christ. And then it's safe to baptize in Jesus' name. In fact, it's imperative to baptize in the only saving name. If our message is right. Same way we're receiving the Holy Ghost. If you believed in many persons in the Godhead, you could say, well, yes, one day I receive Christ and get saved. A few years later, I receive the Holy Ghost and get blessed. But if you understand there's one God, there's one Spirit, then you understand that when you receive Christ truly, you receive the Holy Spirit. To receive the Holy Spirit is to receive the Spirit of Christ Himself. So our salvation message is based on the truth of the oneness of God. Our worship is based on the truth of God's oneness. That's what He said. You're to know there's one God, and you're to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The reason why we worship exuberantly and vibrantly and with emotion and with feeling is because we realize there's one God, and He deserves all the praise, all the worship, all of our being. And so worship cannot be half-hearted or lackadaisical because there's one God. He rules the universe. He's my Creator, my Savior. He deserves my undivided loyalty and devotion. That's why we worship the way we worship. The message of holiness is based on the truth of God's oneness. In the Old Testament, God called Abraham out of a polytheistic land and said, I want you to serve me and me alone. He told Israel, you're going to be separated from all of the nations. You're not to be like them. You're going to be different in the way you look, in the way you act, in the practices that you conduct. And some of them were ceremonial for them only. Some of them were moral. But He was trying to teach a lesson. In everything you do, I want people to know that you're different. You don't serve those
other God, but you're devoted exclusively to the one true and living God. I am holy, and you must be holy. So the principles of a holy lifestyle are based on the fact there's one unique God, nobody like Him. We can't afford to act like everybody else, because our God is not just another tribal God, one of many in a pantheon. He's alone, unique, totally different, and His people are to be the same way. Praise God. Moses knew the importance of a right concept of God when God called him out of the burning bush and delegated him to go and lead Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" I think Moses really wants some confirmation for himself too. Because if he had really had the message, he could have told him. But he was saying, "Who am I going to say is sending me? I've got to know who you really are. I've got to have some assurance. If I'm going to start this undertaking, I've got to know, first of all, who is my God? Who are you and what can you do?" And God said, "I am that I am, the self-existing one, the eternal one, the one who inhabits the eternal present, the one who is his own source of power, his own source of life, who depends on no one else or nothing. I am." That was the basis of Israel's experience with God. In the New Testament, Saul, on the road to Damascus, he was worshiping God. He thought he was doing the will of God. And all of a sudden, the light strikes him from heaven. He realizes that God is halting him in his tracks. He realizes that everything he thought is wrong. He thought he knew God, but now he knows he doesn't. He thought he was doing the will of God, but obviously he's not. And so what does he say? "Who art thou, Lord?" First things first, I've got to know who my God is. Now, he was a Jew. He was speaking of the hero Israel, "The Lord our God is one Lord, that Lord." He wasn't asking about some second person or some other Lord. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, your terminology is all wrong. I need you to see there's really three. I want to introduce myself to you. You've never known me before. I'm a second person. No, Jesus accepted his terminology as accurate. There is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But you don't realize who I am. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Amen. Amen. What I'm pointing out is we've got to start with the understanding that God is one. I had an interesting experience. I was being interviewed a few years ago for a newspaper article. And this man was familiar with the Pentecostal experience. He was a religion reporter for the newspaper. He knew about Pentecost and the Holy Ghost, and he did not know anything about oneness. So I began to explain to him in detail what we believe. And after a while, he said, "Do you know where your doctrine comes from?" He said, "It comes from your experience." I said, No. Our doctrine comes from the Scripture." He said, "No, you don't understand what I'm saying." He said, "You Pentecostals have such an intense personal experience, such an overwhelming experience and relationship. You have such a deep encounter with God that you instinctively feel that you know Him as one." I said, "You know, that's right. Historically speaking, when people received the Holy Ghost first, and then as the Spirit began to illuminate the Word, they began to see what the Word had to say." But he said, I told him, "I think you're right. Because nobody that receives the Holy Ghost can tell me, 'Today I felt the Father. Yesterday I felt the Son. And the day before yesterday I felt the Holy Ghost.'" I challenge any Trinitarian or anybody just to distinguish that they, "Oh yes, the Father just came in the room. Oh, the Holy Spirit just came. Oh, I got anointed by the Father when I preached, and I got anointed by the Holy Ghost when I preached." No way they can distinguish that. They may not understand it theologically. They may not be able to put it in words. But when you encounter God, you encounter Him as one, a very personal Savior. You know Him for yourself. You don't receive three spirits, you receive one Spirit. Now, the most brilliant person in the world may argue intellectually that my mother is three different persons. And they may give me all kind of logical reasons and all kind of scientific evidence. But that is really irrelevant because I know her for myself. I have a personal relationship with her. Nobody in the world can tell me anything about my mother that I know more than they do. That's right. It's the same way with God. a theologian can come up with all kind of exciting philosophical arguments that God is three and He must be three and He's got to be three. But they're really off base because I've already met Him for myself. I know Him for myself. And of course, our experience is from Scripture and it's supported by Scripture. But the point I'm making is when you come into your own personal relationship encounter with God, you instinctively can see the truth of His Word if you'll just keep your heart and mind open. Praise God. If you won't follow the traditions of men, but the commandments of God. So what am I saying? God is one. This is so much a part of our salvation. You know, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria, He said, salvation is of the Jews. You don't know who you worship, but we know who we worship. If the Jewish concept of God, of strict oneness, strict monotheism, no multi-persons, if that was wrong, Jesus should have said, you Samaritans don't know who you worship. And my Jewish people, they only have a partial knowledge. They only know one. They only know the Father. But really, there's three persons. And to be saved, lady, I need to explain to you how you need to believe in all three. But no, He said, the Jews are right. The only way the Jews went off is they refused to acknowledge Jesus as the incarnation of the one God. But as far as their doctrine of God and Him being one, they were on track. Jesus said, we have salvation. We have the truth. We know who we worship. Praise God. God is one. Let's take a few minutes to prove from the Scripture that God is absolutely one. And if that seems like I'm harping on the subject, I just have to show you in the next 10 minutes to show you how many times the Bible harps on the subject, so to speak. And then I rest my case, because if the Bible does it, not only can I do it, I must do it. Let's look at some passages in Isaiah real quickly here. I'm going to talk fast, so you're going to have to listen fast. Isaiah 37 and 16. Let's start there. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel that dwelleth between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, Thou hast made heaven and earth. God stands alone. Praise God. Isaiah 43:10-11. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Now, I've got to give you a little preview here of the next few minutes. Jehovah declares, I'm the only Savior. Now, when we come and say, Jesus is my Savior, we better be careful what we say. Because if Jesus is not the Jehovah of the Old Testament manifested in the flesh, then He's not a Savior at all. But if we insist on maintaining that He is our Savior, then we must also acknowledge Him as the one true God of the Bible. Praise God, because there's only one Savior. I won't read all the Scriptures that I could. I'll just give you some representative samplings. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. You can take that any way you want, figuratively, literally, beside Him. There's none sitting beside Him. There's none before Him, there's none after Him. Beside Him, there is no other God. Isaiah 44:8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time, and have declared it, ye are even my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Somebody that claims to know another God or another person in the Godhead other than Jehovah is claiming to know something that God Himself doesn't know. Claiming to know more than God. Claiming omniscience. Claiming deity for Himself. Isaiah 44:24. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, He that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. I did it all alone. I did it by myself. Now, if you are God and you are trying to establish God's absolute oneness to exclude any plurality in the Godhead, could you think of any stronger language than what we're reading here? Alone, by myself, no one else, no one beside me, and a little later on, none like me. Now, if I were a God that had three persons inside me somehow, I think I'd qualify to say, we are united. We are one in spirit. There are no false gods, but in the true God, we find three divine persons. But the language that we find here is as radical as you could get it. I couldn't think of any stronger language to exclude the concept of multiple persons in the Godhead. It's absolute. Now, in the New Testament, God's Word proclaims that Jesus created all things. Without Him, not anything was made that was made. Once again, you're faced with a choice. Either you accept that Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament come in the flesh, or you have to reject the claims of the New Testament about Jesus Christ, because Jehovah is the only creator. Somebody says, what about let us make man, Genesis 1:26? What about it? Look at it. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man, the next verse, in His own image. What about that plural? The Jews often say that God was addressing the angels. Not that they took part in creation, but they perhaps that the Lord included them in His plans and His counseling. But I think there's an even simpler explanation that you could offer. And that is, God counseled with His own will. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And He could have looked forward to the future incarnation, not a conversation between persons in the Godhead, but prophetically looking forward to saying, let us make man. If a human being can sit down at the table and say, let's see, what am I going to do? Let us see. If we could commune with ourselves as finite, puny human beings, if the rich fool in the parable that Jesus gave could say, soul, take thine ease, and commune with his own soul and reason and plan, how much more could the infinite, unlimited intelligence of the universe say, let us make man and proceed to make his plans? But obviously not two persons or three persons, because he said, I did it alone. I did it all by myself. And all you have to do is look at that image creature, man. Now, you can say body, soul, spirit, mind, will, reason, whatever. You can divide up man in many parts, but when it's all said and done, he's one person, one being, one personality, and he is a reflection of his creator. One God created us all. Praise God, praise God. Isaiah 45:6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Tell ye, this is verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Jehovah says there's coming a day when every soul in the universe is going to bow to me and confess me, my name. You know how that's going to be fulfilled, don't you? Philippians 2:9-11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. What are they going to confess? That Jesus is Lord. That's how we're going to acknowledge Jehovah. We're going to acknowledge Him in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is Jehovah. Isaiah 46:5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? I don't believe in co-equal persons. God has no equal. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. There's nobody that's perfectly like God in every way. If you were to find someone that exhibited all the character and qualities of God, that could perform all the works of God, that had all the power of God, that had unlimited perfect love and grace and mercy, pure and holiness, never sinned, you know what that person would be? That person would be God. Because you cannot be totally like God in every way and not be God. There's none like me, he says. So when we look in the New Testament and we find Jesus forgiving sins, which only God can do that, calming the forces of nature. Only God can do that. Casting out devils, not invoking the name of someone else, but on His own authority. Casting out devils, healing the sick, raising the dead. When you find that He lived a sinless life, when you see His divine love exhibited at Calvary, then you realize this man is like God in every way. And then you draw back to the Old Testament and you realize, what have I just confessed? I've confessed that this man is not just a man. He is Jehovah come in the flesh. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 48:11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it, for how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another. God does not share His glory, but yet the New Testament speaks of Jesus as the Lord of glory, that He comes with the glory of God. He must be God for these words to be true. In short, we find the Old Testament proclaims emphatically, God is one. Did you know over 50 times in the Old Testament, this phrase is used, the Holy One. It's used of God. And many more times does it speak of alone and other terms that have the concept of one. Many other times it speaks of God as one God. That is the emphasis of the Scripture. For example, Isaiah 54:5 speaks of the Holy One of Israel, our Redeemer, our Maker, the God of the whole earth. And what is He called? The Holy One. Why don't I preach about the Holy Two or the Holy Three or the Holy Duality or the Holy Trinity or the Holy Triunity or the Holy Four? It's because not one time does the Bible use any of those terms. If you want to choose one number that is represented or related to God consistently, it's the number one throughout Scripture. Praise God. And we furthermore find, as we compare Isaiah and these other Old Testament passages with the New Testament, that one God has come in the flesh as Jesus Christ. Now, not only the Old Testament, the New Testament proclaims God's oneness. James 2:19, you believe in one God, you do well. Good for you. Even the demons believe in one God and tremble. Even the devil knows how many gods there are. Lucifer was up there in heaven one time. He tried to take God's throne. He knows how many thrones there are. He knows how many gods there are. We ought to know at least as much as the devil knows about the truth of one God. Praise God. Galatians 3:20 says, God is one. Now what I like about that, it does not only just say one God, it says God is one, period. And why I like this, because as I said, a lot of people say, oh, I believe in one God. P.S., three persons. But this doesn't say one God, P.S., it just says God is one. Now, you choose the terms. How do you want to describe God? What theological terms would you like to invent? Simply call Him God? You want to speak of His nature or His substance? You want to call Him a being? You want to call Him a spirit? You want to call Him a person? Okay, call Him a person. But whatever term you're going to use, how many of it is He? One. If you're going to call God a person, you better say one person. Because God is one. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there is one God and one mediator or go-between between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, if you can really understand this verse, you can understand the New Testament. You can understand the Godhead. You can understand the plural passages in the Gospel of John and all that. If you get it straight, there's one God. Lay the foundation from the Old Testament and reaffirm the New Testament. One God. However you interpret Jesus Christ, you cannot interpret Him contrary to the pre-established truth that there's absolutely one God.
That's right.
Now, given that, where does Jesus Christ fit in? There is a mediator. The mediator is not a second God. The mediator is not a second person. The mediator is a mediator only as to His humanity. The man, Christ Jesus. That's where the plural comes in. There is a real plural. We, us, both of us. Jesus speaks of the Father and Himself. The Father and the Son. But you know what? That is not a plural in the Godhead. That is a plural signifying not only deity, but also humanity. Jesus was both God and man at the same time. Let me illustrate. The reason why we need a mediator is because mankind has fallen into sin. Man's sin is separated from a holy God. Man cannot make himself holy to approach the holy God. Holy God cannot make himself sinful to have fellowship with sinful man. It seems like an impassable bridge. But God decided what to do. He came himself in the flesh and lived a sinless life as a man. And as a man, he laid down that human life as a sacrifice in the atonement for our sins, so that Jesus Christ, as a holy man, could represent us and lead us back into relationship with a holy God. If we would believe on him, then our sins would be taken away. And God would not look at us as sinners, but he would look at us on the basis of the righteousness of that man, Christ Jesus. But now notice, if holy God cannot commune with sinful man and therefore needs a mediator, the mediator cannot be a second God or a second person, if that second God or second person is just as much God as the first, is just as holy as the first, is co-equal with the first, then he too could not approach sinful man. He too would need a mediator. The mediator is not mediator as to deity, but as to humanity. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. If I were to say harsh words against Brother Russell, or if I were to steal money from him, I cannot go to one of you and say, please forgive me, I really shouldn't have done that to Brother Russell. Here, why don't you take the money? No, I must go back and make it right against the one whom I sinned. Isn't that right? Now, the human race sinned against our Creator, against the Lawgiver, against Jehovah of the Old Testament, against our Heavenly Father, and we broke the relationship of children that we had with our Father. We broke that family tie. But yet we say, Jesus Christ has taken my sins away. On what basis can Jesus forgive us? The Jews put it right. Who can forgive sins but God only? Who are you, Jesus, saying you're going to forgive this man's sins? If we sin against God, only God can forgive us. But what they did not realize, that Jesus was God and the Father, the Lawgiver, the Creator, manifested in the flesh. He's the only one who can forgive us. The one against whom we sinned in the beginning is the one who gives us the forgiveness of sins. Praise God. There's only one God. Now, let's go a little bit further. God is a spirit. John 4:24. He's invisible. Many passages of Scripture. John 1:18. We cannot perceive him with human senses. With the physical eye, we will never see the invisible Spirit of God. It's important to get that straight, because a lot of things that people bring up is simply not understanding that God is an invisible Spirit who fills the universe. Omnipresent. Who is omniscient, omnipotent. He knows all things. He has all power. To take a simple example, the baptism of Christ. Some people say, look at the baptism of Christ. A voice from heaven, the Spirit descending like a dove, the Son of God in the water. There are three persons in the Godhead. But look with me for a moment. First of all, look at the background and the context. Here are a bunch of Jews, strictly monotheistic Jews, hundreds gathered around this scene. If this was a revelation of the Trinity, which had never been made known to mankind or to the Jewish nation before, you would expect some dramatic revelation. You'd expect John the Baptist saying, oh, I now see that the God we worship is a divine three. You should see hundreds of Jews mobbing the banks, either falling on their face saying, oh, thank you for this great revelation, or else saying, no, this is heresy or something. But you find no reaction. They did not see it as some great revelation of a plurality in a Godhead. All they saw was the authoritative anointing of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, to begin his earthly ministry. There's no implication of a doctrine of the Trinity first established at that time. But rather, when you understand that God is indeed an invisible Spirit who is omnipresent, then you can see that one God can do all these things at the same time. The reason why the voice came from heaven was a sign to the people. If Jesus would have said, I am the Son of God, they wouldn't have believed him. They would have accused him of being proud and vain. But the voice from heaven confirmed it in a way that they could not deny. The dove, it's not clear that the people even saw the dove or understood its significance. Because John 1 tells us that the dove was a sign for John the Baptist. God had told him, on whom you see the Spirit descending, you'll know that he is the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That was a specific sign for John, not a revelation of a new person of the Godhead that he had never known before. But when you think about it, a voice from heaven does not require a different person. If we're praying right here in Montana, maybe somebody else is praying in New York, somebody else praying in China, somebody else praying in Europe, and all four people hear a voice from heaven, or all four people have a vision, or all four people feel the presence of the Lord at the same exact moment, does that mean they're four gods or four persons in the Godhead? No, what that means is God is omnipresent. He can do anything He wants to do. He can speak from heaven, send a sign of a dove, and be incarnate in the Son of God all at the same time. When you understand how big God is, you understand that His oneness does not deny His multiple operations in the world today. Multiple relationships, multiple signs and wonders. He can do it all, and He's still one. Praise God. Now, having said all that, you may ask, well, if God is singly, absolutely, solely one, like you say, how come the Scriptures speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Isn't that at least confusing? Why not just have one name for God and leave it at that? Well, let's ask and see why the Bible uses these names and titles. First of all, the Bible definitely uses the term Father. It speaks many times of God the Father or our Father. But when we say the Father, we do not mean a different God than Jehovah. We do not mean a different God than the God of the Old Testament. But we are speaking of the one God. What is the purpose of saying the Father? Because the word Father speaks of a relationship. A parental relationship. It's a term of relationship. God is the Father of all mankind in one sense because He created us. All life comes from Him. God is the Father of the born-again believers in a special sense because we've been adopted into His family. We've been born into His family. We call Him Abba, Father, in the way that the world does not. And so that's why Jesus spoke as a man. He said, Our Father, which art in heaven. Your Father, my Father. And of course, God was literally His Father in yet another sense, in that He was the only begotten Son, in that the Spirit of God literally caused His birth to take place miraculously. Joseph was not His father. God was His father. And Mary was His mother. But notice, that is a term of relationship. If a father does not have any children, he is not a father. You see, God is God, but Father speaks of God in interaction with the human race. Not a different God, but God thought of in a certain mode of revelation or relationship to mankind. Now, this is scriptural. Let me give you scripture to show the truth of this. Deuteronomy 32:6 describes God as the Father and shows us what Father means. Deuteronomy 32:6 tells us, do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not He thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath He not made thee and established thee? That's why He's our Father. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10 makes a very similar statement that shows why God is called the Father and why God is called our Father. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? God in relationship. Now, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. The Father is holy. God the Father, the one God, is holy. In fact, He alone is holy. Anybody else or anything else that is holy derives holiness from Him by being separated unto Him and consecrated unto Him. God is Spirit. We've already talked about that, John 4:24. So when we say Holy Spirit, we're not describing another God separate from the Father. We are describing who and what the Father is. The Father is the Holy Spirit. That's why Matthew 10:20 could speak of the Spirit of our Father. If I were to say the Spirit of David Bernard, that's not a different person from me. That is me. The Spirit of the Father is the Father extended into the lives and hearts of people. You may ask, well, if the Holy Spirit is simply God, is simply the Father, why have another term? Isn't it confusing? And I say not at all. Holy Spirit specifically refers to God in action. God in activity. particularly in an activity that only God can do as Spirit. Let me give you an example. We could say the Father is in this room today. We could say the Father is walking down these aisles. I could say the Father is in my heart. But those terms are a little bit strange, aren't they? They're not commonly used in Scripture, because when you say Father, you think of looking around to see some man or some being like that. But if I say the Holy Spirit is in this place today, the Holy Spirit is moving down these aisles, the Holy Spirit is living in my heart, then it's easy to understand, because you know I'm not talking about something physical, but I'm talking about an invisible Spirit, something God can do because He is Spirit. And so when we think of God in action, we talk about being baptized with the Holy Ghost, filled, anointed, blessed, we tend to say the Spirit, because that's the term we use to relate to God in action. The very first mention of the Spirit of God. Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. The earth was without form and void, darkness on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. When God intervenes in this world, it's as the Spirit. Another example which shows the identity of the Father and the Holy Spirit is found in the conception of Jesus. Now, Jesus consistently spoke of my Father, our Father, God the Father. Yet, Matthew chapter 1 and also Luke chapter 1 very plainly tell us that Jesus was conceived as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit. He's called a child of the Holy Ghost. Mary was found a child of the Holy Ghost. Now, if the Holy Ghost and the Father are two separate persons, then Jesus had two fathers. Because by definition of words, the one who causes conception to take place is the Father. The Bible says the Holy Spirit caused the conception of Jesus to take place. Now, but what it's easy to understand is, when Jesus, speaking of His relationship as a man with God, He said Father. But when the Scripture is talking about the miracle that took place, the action, the anointing on Mary's womb, it says the Holy Spirit. And I think it's very deliberate to avoid any kind of gross misunderstanding or confusion. It was not a physical conception. It was not Father in the sense of we think. But to make it very clear that it was a spiritual conception. It was an invisible touch of the Holy Spirit. It was conceived in some kind of physical way with a father who had a wife. And if you point out to this, which I have done, and you point out to them that the Bible says the Holy Spirit caused the conception, they'll say, no, that's not right. The Holy Spirit did not cause the conception to take place. The Father did. Because to them, it's so clear those are two separate persons. And so the Scripture's got to be wrong somewhere. But the answer is to realize, no, they're not two separate persons. But the Father is God in relationship. The Holy Spirit is God in action. But it's one Spirit, one God, who does all these things at the same time. Praise God. Now, where does the Son come in? The Bible never one time uses the term God the Son or Eternal Son. It's always the Son of God and the Begotten Son. The term Son does not relate to deity in and of Himself, but it always relates to the Incarnation. The Son relates to the humanity, or to God coming in the flesh. For example, Romans 5 tells us that the Son died for us. Can God die? Can God cease to exist? Can the Spirit of God disintegrate? No. Deity cannot die. Only the humanity can die. And so when the Bible says the Son of God died, it's speaking of the flesh in which God dwelt. God laid down His human life. That's the only way in which we could even think of God dying, as the Son, the humanity dying. The Son of God died. The Son refers to the humanity of Jesus Christ, or God extending Himself, revealing Himself in flesh. The Son of God, not the Eternal Son, but the Begotten Son. Jesus has always existed in the Spirit as the one true and living God, but the Son was born at Bethlehem. The plan of the Son existed in the mind of God from eternity past. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. But every time you find the Son mentioned, the Son of God mentioned in prophecy in the Old Testament, it is always that prophecy, looking forward to the future, prophesying of when the Messiah would come in the future. The word Son always relates to time and to incarnation. Let me show you this in the scripture. Luke 1:35 gives us a simple definition of the Son. Luke 1:35 shows us what the Son really means. The angel speaking to Mary. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Why is Jesus called the Son of God? Because He's the incarnation of a second person whose eternal name is Son? No. Jesus is called the Son of God because the Holy Spirit caused the conception to take place. Just like my son is called my son because I'm the one who caused conception. So Jesus is literally the Son of God rather than the son of Joseph because God, the Spirit of God, caused the conception to take place. The Son of God, by definition, relates to the incarnation. This verse is clear. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. If you insist on an eternal son, you have to have an eternal law and an eternal mother. The Roman Catholic Church has gone a long way in that direction by elevating Mary as the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God. It's logical in their scheme of things. If you're going to have an eternal son, you're going to have to somehow elevate the mother. But when you realize it's not the son who is eternal, it's not the humanity who is deity, but there's one God who came in flesh as the Son. As His humanity, Jesus is the Son of God. We should not shy away from that term. Jesus is the Son of God. We should boldly proclaim it, because what that says, God has come in the flesh. The Jews understood that. You read the book of John, and Jesus said, "God is my Father." Now, He wasn't just saying God is my Father like God is everyone's Father, but He was talking about uniqueness, the only begotten Son of God. When He said, "God is my Father," they took up stones to kill Him. He said, "For which of my good works do you stone me? Not for your good works, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood what He was saying. For Him to say, "I am the Son of God, the only Son of God, no one like me, no one else is the Son of God like I'm the Son of God." They didn't think He was claiming to be a second God or a second person. No, they said, "Hey, you're really making yourself God." Because the Son of God means God incarnate. God come in the flesh. You see, the term "son of" can also have the connotation, in addition to speaking of conception, it also has the connotation of bearing the nature or the likeness of. My son is my son because he carries my genes. He looks like me in some ways. He acts like me in some ways. He is in my likeness. That's why he's my son. Figuratively speaking, son of. Son of, sons of thunder. That's what James and John were called by Jesus. Why? Because they had the character, the disposition, the nature of thunder. Apparently they were hot-tempered and impetuous. Barnabas, the son of consolation, son of comfort and encouragement. That was his character. People are called in Scripture sons of Belial, sons of the devil. That relates to their nature, what they were like. Now when you say Jesus is the Son of God, you're not only speaking of the virgin birth, you're also speaking of Jesus bears the nature and likeness of God in His being. He is the character of God in flesh, as Hebrews 1 tells us, the express image of His person. He is the expression of God. Now go back to Isaiah and the Jewish understanding. God said, "There is nobody like me." So for you to say, "I am the unique, only begotten Son of God, I have the fullness of God's likeness, the fullness of God's person, I am the exact representation of God's nature," you're not claiming to be another God. You're claiming to be the one God incarnate. So that term, Son of God, is a very strong affirmation. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that's not a Trinitarian statement. That's not a weak statement. That is a strong statement in a monotheistic context. So as to His humanity, we can say that Jesus is the Son of God. We can also say He is God. And I'm going to show you that in a minute. Let me just point this out. Never one time does the Bible speak of Trinity. Never one time does it use the phrase three persons in relationship to God.
Only one time, and in one version, the King James Version, does it use the word three in relationship to God. 1 John 5:7. These three are one. Now, I've already said, over 50 times the Bible says holy one, plus all the other scores of times it speaks of God is one alone, no one like Him, no one beside me, no other, etc., etc., etc. Literally hundreds of times it states that there is only one God. Somebody says, well, oneness is not in the Bible. One is in the Bible. That's all we're saying, the quality of being one. God is one. That's why we don't use the term three persons of Trinity, because the only time three is related to God in any way, it quickly says, these three are one. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. You can know me in person, in a relationship. You can have a relationship with me as a friend. My son knows me as my father, as his father. My wife knows me as her husband. You can know me in a relationship. You can also know me by my word. Spoken word or written word. You can say he's a man of his word. His word is good. You can also know my spirit. You can say, I feel his spirit. I perceive his spirit. He has a good spirit. He has some other kind of spirit, a jealous spirit. But that my spirit is not a different person from me. My word is not a different person from me. God is going on record in three ways. He is known as the Father. He is known as the Word. He is known as the Spirit. But these three are not just in union, not just agreed together all the time. These three are one. That's the only way you can biblically use the term three in relationship to God. And there's only one time in the King James Version that uses the singular word person. No time is used the plural word persons to relate to God. Only one time is used the singular word person. Hebrews 1. The first couple of verses. It says, God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. It does not say the Son is a second person. It says the Son is the express image of God's own person. So the only way you can scripturally use person is to say God is one person. Jesus is the only person in the God. He is the exact representation of the singular nature and character and substance of God. So that's why we don't use those terms. Not only are they not found in the Bible, they don't express Bible concepts either. God is one. What am I saying? Well, I've got to hurry on here. But if you haven't figured it out now, I am admitting that Jesus is God. It is proper to speak of Jesus as God. He's not only God in the sense we must also recognize that He is man. And we should not just carelessly say in all contexts, I don't think it's good to say God died or God got hungry or God got thirsty. I don't mean to imply that. I'm saying Jesus is God, He's also man. In certain contexts, it's proper to recognize that He is God and to state that He is. Not to detract from His humanity, but to recognize His deity. The Bible does so. Isaiah 7:14, a sign would be given, a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. His name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born, a son will be given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That child and that son is not only a child and a son, but he is also the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. When Thomas saw the resurrected Christ and realized that Jesus had raised himself from the dead by his own power, that strictly monotheistic Jew that had been trained from childhood, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He said, my Lord and my God. If Thomas could worship him as God, we should do no less. Now, if Jesus were not truly the one supreme God, he should have stopped Thomas right there and said, no, you better not worship me. Because to accept worship when you're not God is the height of deceit and wickedness. You cannot say Jesus was merely a good man. You either have to say he was God manifest in flesh, or he was a fake and a charlatan, deceived or deceiving. Because he accepted worship. The angel in Revelation refused to accept worship. Several times in Scripture, men or angels refused to accept worship. If they were smart enough and holy enough to do that, surely if Jesus were merely a good man, he would have done the same. But he accepted worship from Thomas. from the angels, from other people who fell at his feet and worshiped him, because he was the true God. Acts 20:28 speaks of the church being purchased with God's own blood. When did God ever have blood? Only in Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, what is the hope of the church? What are we looking for? The appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very clear in the Greek text and other translations what that is saying is, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our great God. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. God so loved the world that He sent someone else? No. He gave His only begotten Son, but that was not another person. That was laying down His human life. Greater love has no man than He would lay down His life for His friends. Could we really say the Father loved the world, so loved the world, that He let someone else do the dirty work? It would seem to me the one who lays down His life is the one who loves supremely. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Praise God. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 says the Son will deliver the kingdom up to the Father that God may be all in all. That's speaking of the termination of the role, the mediatorial role of the Son. After the last person has been saved, after the last person has been judged, after the last judgment in eternity is ushered in, there will be no more need for a mediator, no more need for a Savior, no more need for remission of sins, no more need for a sacrifice. It is all accomplished. Jesus will continue to live in His glorified immortal body throughout eternity and relate to us as that. He is no less human than us. He will have that body throughout eternity. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But He will not act in the role of a priest or a lamb or a sacrifice or a son any longer. The reason why He was born as the Son was to save the world. And once that job has been completed, He will no longer need to operate in that role, but He will revert exclusively back into His original role as Creator, as Lord, as Master, as Sovereign, as King, as God who is all in all. He is God now. He is Lord now, but most of the world doesn't recognize it and acknowledge it. But in that day, see, right now, they think of Him as a man. They think of Him as a son, and that's all. But in that day, everyone will not recognize Him as the Son, but will confess Him, whether willingly or against their will. They will confess Jesus Christ as Lord and God. The Son will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. If I believed in two eternal, co-equal persons, I'd have real trouble thinking the Son gives up everything to somebody else. But I understand that is speaking metaphorically of that time when the purpose of the Son will be no more. But in actuality, it won't be Jesus giving the church, the kingdom to someone else. Ephesians 5:26 says that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church. Jesus is our bridegroom. He purchased us with His life's blood. He is not going to bring us to the marriage supper of the Lamb and then turn His bride over to somebody else. He bought this church for Himself. Praise God. He is our God. He is the one we look forward to. Praise God. Colossians 1:19 says He's the image of God. Image of the invisible God. Jesus is not another God. He is a visible representation, manifestation, incarnation, personification, extension in flesh of the fullness of the Godhead. Colossians 2:9, my text, tells us that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Whatever God is, Jesus is. Whatever name or title you use for God, you can use it for Jesus. Whatever you expect to meet in heaven, you expect to see the Father, yes, you'll see the Father in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever God has ever related to us as Father, as Shepherd, as King, as Rock, as Life, as Bread, as Water, whatever it is, all the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus. Do you notice how powerful that verse is? It says Godhead. That word in the Greek text is used only that one time in the New Testament. It means the character, the quality, the nature of being God. It's what makes God God, deity, the sum total of His attributes and character. Now, you cannot divide God up. God, by nature, is one. He's indivisible. He's complete. You can't think of demi-God or half-God or part-God. By definition, the word Godhead means completeness in and of itself. Can God be God if He doesn't have all of His power? You see, if you take away some of the power of God, He's not God. So when you say Godhead, that covers it all. So So, simply, if that verse would have just merely said that Jesus is the Godhead incarnate, Jesus is the Godhead bodily, that would be sufficient to state my case. But to bring the point home, it says the fullness of the Godhead. That's really redundant when you understand what the Godhead is, but just to make it clear, so that somebody wouldn't have some false doctrine that you could have a demigod. The fullness, all of God. Philip's translation says, in Jesus we have all of God in the human body. But fullness, just to underscore the point, you know, fullness, by the definition of the word, that means all, doesn't it? If you've got fullness, there's no more. If your glass is full, you can't put any more in it. But just to make the point clear, it says all the fullness. Uses three words where one would do the job. To me, that's emphasizing oneness. That's emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there's the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus is both God and man, deity and humanity, Godhead in body. John 17:3. You want to know what eternal life is? You want to know what the essential message of salvation? You want to know the right road to be saved? Here it is. Here's the foundation knowledge. It'll get you on the right track. John 17:3, from the lips of Jesus. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. There's oneness right there. Brother Saban says this proves the onlyness of God. The only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now you say, wait a minute, that looks like two. No, it's very important to understand this. There's only one God. But it's not enough for salvation just to know there's one God. The Jews today believe and worship the one true God of the Old Testament, but they're not saved. The Muslims, when they say Allah, they say that's the one God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. But they're not saved. Many pagans acknowledge one supreme God as the creator of the universe, but they're not saved. It's not enough to know the fact that there is one God. You must also know that He came in the flesh as Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died at Calvary to save us from our sins. You must worship and know there's only one God and worship Him alone. But you must also know that He has sent Jesus Christ. That He has manifested Himself as Jesus Christ. And then you can be saved. Now, if this were a statement of plurality in the Godhead, it should have added the Holy Ghost in here, right? If this is talking about the Trinity, where is the Holy Ghost? Do you mean to tell me you have to believe in two of the three persons of the Godhead to be saved, but you don't have to know the third person of the Godhead? And He's the one that's supposed to be filling your heart? If this is talking about the Trinity, that's a fatal flaw in the Trinitarian doctrine, because there's only two required for salvation. This is not talking about the Trinity. This is talking about the deity of God Himself and talking about the plan of salvation through Calvary, through Jesus Christ. That's why many of the epistles say grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from the Greek text in many of those times, it's even proper to say God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But take it as it stands. If that's a Trinitarian statement, where is the Holy Ghost? Why isn't He giving us peace? Why isn't He giving us grace and joy? What's wrong with Him? But the point is, what Paul is saying, you've got grace from the one true God, the Father, who relates to you as a father to His children. But you didn't get that grace just because He's there in heaven as your Father. But you got that grace because He also came in flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ. And you Jews and you pagans, it's not enough to recognize God our Father. You must also confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is our Lord. He is our God. What am I saying? I'm saying Jesus is the Father incarnate. That sounds shocking to many people. But Isaiah 9:6, that Son and that child is the everlasting Father. Some people say that means the Father of eternity. Okay, so what? Who is the Father of eternity? Who started eternity off? Who inhabits eternity? Who created all things? It's one Father. And Jesus is that one Father. Isaiah 63:16 is another example to show that who Jesus really is and who our Savior really is. It says, doubtless Thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Our Father is our Redeemer. If you're redeemed by Jesus, you better also acknowledge Him as the Father incarnate. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The Jews understood that. He wasn't talking about we agree pretty good. We get along real well. He was speaking of a deep union and identity. The Jews took up stones to kill Him. And there they said, we're killing you for blasphemy. You're calling yourself God. They understood what He was trying to say. They rejected it. Sad thing, many people don't even understand it. Some people say, oh, well, Jesus is one with the Father, just like husband and wife are one flesh, you know. But Jesus said in John 12:45, if you've seen me, you've seen Him that sent me. You see me today, and I'm one with my wife, but you haven't seen my wife. You don't know what she looks like. She looks a lot different from me. No matter how close a human relationship is, it's not near as close as when Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Somebody said, well, why didn't Jesus just come out and say, I am the Father? Why is it so confusing? Why did He have to use this plural? I and my Father are one. Let me tell you why. If He would have walked up to those Jews and said, I am the Father, they would have really laughed in His face then. You know why? They said, every child knows the Father is an invisible spirit. And any intelligent person can look at you and shake your hand and know that you're a man. You're crazy. If He would have just said, I am the Father without any elaboration, it would have been true, but it would have been misleading to say the least. Because He was more than the Father. Think about that for a minute. What I mean by that, He was not only the Father, He was also the Son. He was not just the Spirit. He was a Spirit in flesh. Instead of saying, I am the Father, be more properly was trying to tell them, the Father is in me. And He did go on to tell them that. You know, the Father out there that you worship, He's not just out there. He's with me. I'm not speaking these things of myself as a man like you think, but it's the Father that's in me that's speaking. These works that I'm doing, I'm not doing them as a man. It's the Father that's in me. He's doing the works. That's why He used that term. It's just, if I were to come here and if I never met Brother Russell and I'd walk up to him and I'd say, I'm looking for Brother Russell. I'm supposed to be preaching here. Do you know what he looks like? He'd say, oh yeah, I know what he looks like. What color is his hair? And he'd tell me, how tall is he? What color is his eyes? And he would just proceed to tell me. And after a while, I would say, well, can you take me to him? And he may say something like, well, this Brother Russell you're talking about, he and I are one in the same. And that's what Jesus was saying. You know this Father that you worship? You know this Father you're confessing? You know this Father you've been talking about and you know all about? Me and that Father are one. Praise God. It is a revelation. John 14 just brings it home so clearly and so powerfully. This is one of the disciples asked Jesus this. Jesus was talking about the Father. And he made this statement. He says, you know Him. From now on, you know the Father and you have seen the Father. John 14:7, Philip asks, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Just really, you say we've seen Him, but I don't think I can. If you just really let us see Him one time, we'll be happy. Now, if the Father were indeed separate from Jesus, if when we get to heaven we'll meet the Father on one throne and Jesus on another, you know what Jesus should have said? He should have said, well, you can't see Him right now, but when you get to heaven, I'll introduce you to Him. I'll show Him to you then. But you know what Jesus said? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? He's rebuking him. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. What he's saying, let's go back to basics. You know the Father is an invisible spirit. You'll never see the Father with your physical eyes. The only way you could see the Father is if He would manifest Himself in some way. If He would incarnate Himself in some way. So what you're asking is to see an incarnation of the Father. You know that good and well, Philip. Now I want you to think about it. Remember all the words that I've said? Remember all the works that I've done? Forgiving sins? Who can forgive sins but God only? And all those things that I mentioned a few moments ago? Philip, if you can't see already If you don't believe what I'm telling you with my mouth, just look at what I'm doing and you'll realize it's the Father that's got to be in me for me to say these things and do these things. The Father is dwelling in me. I am the incarnation of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the only way you'll ever see the Father is to look at me. How can you ask? Show us the Father. Jesus is the Father incarnate. The Father is in me. Once again, He didn't say, I am the Father. He was trying to point out, they knew obviously that He was a man. He had to somehow convey to them, I'm not just a man. I look like a man, I am a man, you see me as a man, but I'm not just a man. The Father is in me. And He wasn't just saying the Father's cooperating with me from heaven. He's saying the Father is in me. If there are three persons in the Godhead, He had them all in Him. Because He said, the Father's in me. All the fullness of the Godhead is in me. If you've got a Trinity, the Trinity is in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Jesus is the Father. If you go on, well, I can use so many scriptures, but I need to hurry on here because I'm going to finish on time. Jesus is the Holy Spirit incarnate. The Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's why Galatians 4:6 speaks of the Spirit of the Son. Philippians 1:19, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not another person, but the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself. Let me ask you this question. Who is our Lord? All Christianity confesses Jesus is Lord. I mean, that's the most basic creed that any professing Christian has to acknowledge. But in light of that, 2 Corinthians 3:17 is very powerful. Because you know what it says? Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you're receiving the Spirit of your Lord. That's Jesus Christ Himself in spirit form. Not a new person, not another person, but the one God. John 14 also brings this out so beautifully. John 14:16, Jesus telling His disciples, I will pray the Father, He shall give you another comforter. Now notice, He's saying, I will pray the Father. God does not pray. By definition, God doesn't need to pray. If He needed to pray, He's not God. So right there from the bat, we see that Jesus is speaking as to His humanity. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's not one God praying to another, one person praying to another. If it were, that would destroy the doctrine of co-equality. That would destroy the deity of Jesus Christ. We have to understand that was Jesus as a real man praying. He was a real man. He had to submit His will to the Father, to the Spirit, just like we do. If He never prayed, we would think we would never need to pray. If He never submitted His will, we would never think we would have to submit our will. He was a man just like us, and we're to follow in His footsteps. He is our example. Whenever you see Jesus praying, that is not a plurality in the Godhead. That is showing the deity and humanity of Christ. So here He is as a man. He's saying, I'm going to pray the Father, and He's going to send another comforter. Now, if you just stop right there, you might say, the other comforter, there's another person in the Godhead. But keep reading. Even the Spirit of truth, this other comforter is the Holy Spirit. Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. This other comforter that I'm talking about is really not so strange after all. You already know Him, because He's already dwelling with you right now. Now who was dwelling with them right now? Of course it was Jesus. And what He's really saying is the other comforter is just in another form, not another person that you don't know already. But someone you already know, just in another form. I'm leaving you in the flesh. You've been dependent upon me. I've been supplying all your needs. But one day, you're going to have to realize I'm not going to be here in the flesh. You can't run to me and say, Jesus, heal my mother-in-law. Jesus, do this. You're going to have to do something else. You're going to have to depend on the Spirit. You're going to have to pray directly to the Father in my name. Because I'm not going to be in the flesh any longer. But don't worry, I'm with you right now. But I'm going to be in you. This other comforter is just me in another form, in spirit rather than in flesh. And just to make it even more clear, in the next verse, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That's who the comforter is, Jesus Christ in spirit form. Christ in you? Do we have three spirits in us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? No. We receive one Spirit. I challenge anybody to show me where they got the Father one day, Jesus the next day, and the Holy Spirit the next day. If they were to claim that, they couldn't show it by any experience that they received. You receive one Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Father incarnate. Jesus is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. There's one God revealed through Jesus Christ. Praise God. And that's how Jesus fulfills His promise to be with us, through the Holy Spirit. Another interesting thing is you say the Greek, I will not leave you comfortless. The Greek word literally is orphanos, which sounds like what it is. It means orphans. And this is so beautiful. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you without a parent. I'm not going to leave you without a father. Now, if we already had another father up there, he wouldn't even have to worry about that, because we already would have a father. But what he's saying is, I'm not going to leave you without a father. I will come to you. He relates to us. In relationship, He is our Father. In experience, He is the Holy Spirit. In what He did for us at Calvary, He's the Son of God who died for our sins. But it's all in Him. It's all in Jesus. It is Jesus. Praise God. Revelation 21, 6 through 7. Let me go back to the Father just one more time. I want to point this out to you. Revelation 21, 6. It's clearly Jesus speaking. Notice, He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Who is the Alpha and Omega? Who gives the water of life? Jesus, right? Everybody knows that. Who promised living water to the woman in Samaria? Jesus. But the next verse says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. If Jesus promises that I will be His Son, then that makes Him my Father. In relationship, we will know Him as our Father. Praise God. Now let's bring it all down to a conclusion here today. When you get to heaven, who are you going to see? I've found that that's a beautiful question to ask a sincere person that says, well, there's no difference between what you believe and I believe. Or they say, there's three in one, one God, three persons, and you try to get them off that, and they go back. They go between one and three. One minute they're emphasizing one, the next minute they're emphasizing three. Take them to heaven and say, when you get there, are you going to see three thrones with three gods? If they say yes, then they're a tritheist, a believer in three gods in every sense of the word. They don't believe in one God. If they can walk up to three different persons and shake their hand and talk to them, then go to the next one and talk to them, and then go to the next one. That's three gods. That's all there is to it. There's no one God left. All the passages in the Old Testament, New Testament, we've spent all this time talking about, are wrong. If there are going to be three separate and distinct persons that they'll relate to, with three bodies, soul, and spirit. On the other hand, if they are going to see one throne and one on the throne, then the question is, who is that one? If they can find out who He is, then they'll know who their God is. And then regardless of their terminology and their theology, they'll be coming around to what we've been trying to say. Who is that one? Let's look at Revelation chapter 4. A lot of people claim to have visions of heaven, and I don't know if I believe all of them, but I tell you one I do believe, because it's inspired in God's Word. You want to know one person who has been to heaven and that can tell us about it? Look at John. Revelation 4:2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. There's the answer right there. You don't have to worry about how many thrones there are. It says, one throne, one sitting on the throne. Now, who is He? Verse 8, they're worshiping Him, calling Him holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, if we were reading Revelation straight through, this would ring a bell. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. We have already found this one who is holy, 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 the Almighty, which is and was and is to come. Begin at verse 7 of chapter 1. Behold, He cometh with clouds. I think I know who that is. And every eye shall see Him. And they also which pierced Him. I think I know who that is. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. I think I know who my Lord is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. That's the same exact explanation, a description of the one on the throne in Revelation 4:8. Now, if you're still trying to make sure who this one is, verse 11 saying, I am Alpha and Omega, first and last. Okay, same one. Go back down to the last part of verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. Same description. I am he that liveth, this is verse 18, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. There it is. Only one who lived and died and rose again to live forevermore. Jesus Christ is the one on the throne. Now, Revelation 5 speaks of the Lamb coming and taking the book out of him that sat on the throne. Somebody says, that's two. Let's look at it. When you get to heaven, do you expect to see a lamb walking around there? The lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, the perfection or fullness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is obviously not a third person. It belongs to the Lamb. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lamb. But we don't expect to see the Lamb literally. What is this? This is a symbolic description, a vision to represent something. And what does the Lamb represent? The Passover Lamb, the Lamb which taketh away the sins of the world. The Lamb represents the atonement, the incarnation for the purpose of Calvary, the sacrifice, the blood shed. The Lamb was slain, it says in Revelation 5. We're not looking for a dead lamb in heaven. It's talking about what Jesus did at Calvary. God cannot die. The Lamb is not a person of the Godhead. The Lamb is the humanity of Jesus Christ. And if you study that, it says the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. If you look up in the Greek, it says the Lamb is at the center of the throne. In Revelation 7, it talks about the Lamb which is at the center of the throne. One reference, Greek reference that I have says the Lamb which is seated on the very center of the throne. Where did the Lamb come from? The Lamb came from the throne. As to His humanity, He is the Lamb, the sacrifice for sin. As to His deity, He is the one God who sits on the throne. Symbolically, to describe what He did, you have to picture Him in two forms. Because no one representation. We couldn't draw a picture of God and man. How can you do it? The only way is to draw it separately and say, this represents God and this represents man. There's no way you can draw a being or imagine a being except Jesus Christ Himself. God and the Lamb is one and the same being, not two separate beings. Revelation 22, 3 through 4 brings it to a clincher. Revelation 22, 3 through 4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Notice, one throne. Now, if God and the Lamb are two persons, you got both of them sitting on the same throne and owning the same throne. But they're not two persons. It's very easy to see. Because it goes on to say, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in, and His servants shall serve Him. Singular. God and the Lamb. Singular. One being. One person. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. There's only one being who is both God and the Lamb at the same time. Only one is deity and humanity. Only one is Lord and Sovereign of the universe, and at the same time, sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ. If you had to choose one name by which the saints will be known throughout eternity, the highest name by which God has ever made Himself known, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says the highest name is Jesus. If you had to choose one name, the only saving name, Acts 4, 12 tells you it's Jesus. The only name for remission of sins, Acts 10:43, tells you it's Jesus. What name do you think the servants of God are going to dwell in and have on them throughout eternity? And they shall see His face. If you had, what face does God have? That invisible spirit, what kind of face does He have? Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. In other words, when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus Christ. If somebody could ask Him, well, I see you, Jesus, but where's the Father? I don't see Him. that could happen, if that were to happen, no doubt Jesus would say exactly what he told Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you ask to see the Father? You've seen all you're going to see. Take a good look. I am the Father incarnate. The Father dwells in me. There's one God, and Jesus is the fullness of that one God made known to us in the flesh. He is the one we worship. He is the one we will see throughout eternity. You don't have to worry about who to pray to. You know why? Because my text, Colossians 2:10, says, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." If you don't understand some of the things I've said, you run across a verse of Scripture that's kind of hard, and while you're puzzling it out and thinking about it and praying about it, in the meantime, you can know enough to be saved. You can know enough to be healed. Because you are complete in Jesus. If you don't know what else to do, if you need to repent of your sins, I mentioned last night, I've seen Buddhists and people of other groups that didn't have the faintest concept of God. They hear a message about Jesus Christ. They come to the altar and they say, "Oh, Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner." They go to their baptism and they're baptized in Jesus' name. They speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit fills them. They never heard of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They don't know about the Trinity. They never heard oneness for that matter. They couldn't explain it if they had to. But they know Jesus. They cried to Him. They were baptized in His name. They received His Spirit. They know enough because they are complete in Him. Now they need to go on to understand it more perfectly, but what I'm saying is, while we're in the process, we have all we need in Jesus. You can pray, say, "Oh, Heavenly Father," Jesus prayed that prayer. That's a right and good prayer to pray to our Father. We can say, "Come, O Holy Spirit." We can say, "My Lord." We can say, "My Shepherd, lead me." We can speak in many different names and titles. But if you'll say, "In the name of Jesus, based on what Jesus did at Calvary, this is how I'm coming to you," then we'll find everything we need in Jesus Christ. Healing's in the name. Casting out devils in the name. Salvation in the name. Whatever our needs are today and this week, while we're struggling and studying and learning the Word of God more perfectly, don't let that dissuade us. You don't have to divide up one third of your prayers to the Father, one third to the Son, and one third to the Holy Ghost. I don't really care what name of God that you use, but always realize that you're praying in Jesus' name. Always realize that you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. He has all power. So if you commit your life to Him, if you cry out to Jesus, you can't go wrong. When Stephen died, he saw God. He saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus at the right hand of God. I believe he saw Jesus Christ enveloped with all the authority, the saving power of God. Because you know what he prayed as his final prayer? "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." When it's all said and done, the last moment of life, you don't have time for an hour of prayer according to the prayer book. You only got time for one thing, the most urgent, desperate need, the end of your life. This is it. You only got a split second. What are you going to do? A child of God cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive me." Because he knows when he cries out in Jesus' name, that's good enough. Praise God. Let's stand and worship Him today. Praise God. Let's thank Him for the truth of oneness. Let's thank Him for the truth of the mighty God in Christ.